1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Here's what Peter says to the churches. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Let us begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this powerful reminder of the authority, the life-changing influence of your word in our lives. Reminded of the admonition of Jeremiah, who said that, "Let the one who has my word speak it faithfully." I pray, O Lord, that you would enable me by your power to speak it faithfully. For what has straw to do with grain, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces? We ask, Lord, that not one of us would leave this sanctuary tonight with straw in our stomachs, perhaps feeling full, but in no way nourished. Feed us rather, Lord, on the bread of life, the bread of heaven, who is Christ. And allow us, O Lord, to experience some of that wonderful fire of your word that refines us, even as fire refines the dross from gold. And like a hammer, break down all the defenses, the arrogance, the know-it-all attitude, and help us to come as little children to learn of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know which is more annoying, the practice of previous Advent seasons, where very typically the season was dominated by just 19 more days, not including tonight, to get that just perfect present for the right person. And, well, that used to be the way it was. But this year, we have another countdown that seems to have eclipsed the shopping days to Christmas countdown. It's the number of days before the dawn or advent of Y2K, 26 to be precise, plus a certain number of hours, minutes, and seconds. And I suppose this is not so much the commercialized version of the problem, but a more apocalyptic version of this kind of countdown. Stock up now, better safe than sorry. Prepare for the worst. We're admonished by all kinds of unsolicited advertisements in the mail and countless internet sites. I got one letter not too long ago. It begins with two pages of warnings about possible calamities connected with Y2K. Normally, of course, not only worst-case scenarios, but assuming all kinds of domino effect, interspersed with a number of texts from Scripture reminding us about the wise man who sees danger ahead and takes refuge. And then followed 14 pages of items that I could purchase in large quantity to make sure that I was all set in case there's a catastrophic collapse of the entire commercial enterprise in America. I'll be all ready for the next 6 months with powdered milk, bottled water, juices, soap, the expected sleeping bags rated for any temperature, camping gear, two-way radios, flashlights, a personal water purification system, soap, toothpaste, diapers, household cleaning items, and so on. A little careful perusal, however, discovered that there's another angle to this apocalypticism, a decidedly commercial one, because there along the list, the only kind of batteries they're selling are the expensive alkaline rechargeable kind. I thought, rechargeable? Wait a minute. If there's a a collapse of the power grid, what good are they going to do me? Reading further, I discovered glycerin and honey complexion soap, hairspray and styling mousse. If life as we know it is on the verge of collapse, who cares if you're having a bad hair day, And of course, at the end of it all was necessary information to get my money to them, and that made me really smell a rat. I mean, what if there's going to be a collapse of the banking system? What do they want my money for? Why not suggest some kind of barter arrangement? I'll preach a sermon. They'll provide me the two-way radios, I have to make do with my limited talents. All this is, of course, just hucksterism of a kind of, a Chicken Little variety. The sky is falling, the sky is falling. And oh, by the way, I just happen to have here a collapsible Y2K-compatible umbrella. And it will cost you so much money. Now, the survivalist, when you join that to this Y2K hysteria, I think does make for a rather frightening combination. I looked in alpinesurvival.com and discovered not only a master utilities list provided courtesy of the Navy, supposedly, of 144 American cities at some risk with respect to public utilities. By the way, Boston not among them. In addition to that, we also discover the speculation about a breakdown in civil order and where you can then order the so-called survival rifle. ABC News recently reported about at least anecdotal evidence of a substantial increase in firearm sales based on Y2K-related hysteria. Now, of course, there's no nationwide reliable data on the sale of firearms, so one has to be very careful extrapolating from the limited evidence. But publicly traded companies like Sturm Ruger, where they are required to file sales reports up to the last report, year to date, 23% increase in sales. And then you add to that a religious component. Well, I read GaryNorth.com. I actually kind of indirectly know Gary North, so I was astonished to see that. I think he once worshipped here. At least I know he spoke at Gordon Conwell from time to time. He's urging his readers all to leave the cities. He has himself moved out of the cities, taken up residence in the countryside, where supposedly there's a greater likelihood of continuing civility. What's Y2K supposed to mean for us? What are we supposed to do? I'd like to actually argue from the greater the lesser, not being any great computer expert, and go to a much more extreme scenario, one that is found in the pages of Scripture and has absolutely nothing whatsoever, hear this, nothing whatsoever to do with Y2K, and that is the text, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is near. By comparison, Y2K is a piece of cake. The end of everything, according to the Apostle Peter, is at hand. Not just data loss in our computers, not a little problem at the ATM, not delays in transatlantic flights. The end of everything. The end of all things is near. This is a frequent theme, as you may be aware, on the lips of the Apostle Peter. It starts at Pentecost, and I think this is where we get our guidance for how best to interpret what Peter has in mind. In Acts chapter 2, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, as Christ promised, the Apostle Peter stood up and preached the following. He said, "Now this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." Joel, of course, a book here at Sunday night that's now become an old friend to us. "This is what Joel said. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people." That's how we know it's the last days. God's spirit has been poured out upon his people. "Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams." This is Peter's sermon. "Even on my servants, both men and women, I'll pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy." And of course, to put all of this into context, to know what exactly Peter is speaking of, and again in our text, the end of all things is near, what you got to know is that the word end, while sometimes it does mean a simple termination of things, the cessation of things, a kind of extinction or discontinuance of things, most typically, and in Peter's usage elsewhere, it has this other meaning of goal. You get this, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 1. "Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him," referring to Christ, "and you're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end of your faith." Very same word as in our text, in Greek, the telos, the end of your faith, often translated the goal of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Paul, in the same vein, says that Christ is the end of the law. He's the goal of it all. It all pointed to him from Genesis to Malachi so that there might be righteousness for everyone who believes. What Peter is doing then is not just predicting the kind of collapse of human life or whatever as a bare fact, termination of the earth. He's talking about the consummation of redemptive history. He's viewing it in terms of the great events, starting with creation, and then the fall, and then the immediate promise of God in Genesis 3:15 that God would raise up a champion seed of the woman to defeat the enemy of our souls, Satan. And out of that promise, then, the unfolding of redemptive history in terms of the great covenants with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and then with Israel at Mount Sinai. And then at last, the invasion in space and time of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and lived his life, living his life instead of us, as a substitute for us, as our representative, so his righteousness can be imputed to us, so his perfect record of obedience now becomes ours by the grace of God that deserves eternal life. And then his death on the cross that pays for our sin, and resurrection that means stamp paid in full, and then his glorification and the outpouring of the Spirit. No wonder Peter has this perspective. The end of everything is at hand. Everything is reaching its goal. We are those upon whom the fulfillment of the ages has come, the Apostle Paul puts it. For no matter how many promises God has made, all of them, think of them, they all have their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And so when the New Testament talks about signs of the approaching second coming of Christ, because it is thinking in these redemptive categories, don't you see, everything that had to happen has happened. And so the signs that the New Testament speaks of are really, in many respects, more signs not to distract us. Our Lord Jesus says in the Olivet Discourse, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars." Maybe even stuff about Y2K and terrible scenarios of the collapse of civilization. But see to it that you are not alarmed. Don't get scared. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. In fact, the coming of Jesus, using Peter's own language, the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief. And like any thief, it comes unannounced. The signs, you see, are just not to deter and distract you. His coming will be when, well, you'll know when it happens. The skies will roll back like a scroll,
And the heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare, according to Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3. And so Peter's perspective then is a foreshortened one, because he's not thinking in terms of the history of civilization. He's thinking in terms of redemptive history. All the promises have now been fulfilled. We're in the last seconds of God's program. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7. John writes, 1 John 2, dear children, this is the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. That's 2,000 years ago, by the way, so don't be waiting. 1 John chapter 2, this is how we know it's the last hour. Hebrews 10 tells us to meet together as we see the day approaching. Indeed, our Lord Jesus promises, behold, I come soon. So what are we to do about this? The end of all things is near. Therefore, what? Fill in the blank. We're apt to say, well, therefore, panic. You can't help but it. If that's really the case, there's a, of course, textbook example, classic example of what happens with mass hysteria in the event of such a disastrous outcome happened in 1938, on October 30th, 8 o'clock at night. It was the Orson Welles Mercury Theater on the radio. Americans all across the country listening to the CBS radio network, glued to the channel. Many, of course, heard, but they didn't hear the initial disclaimer that this was just fictional, a radio adaptation based on H.G. Wells' The War of the Worlds. It was a disclaimer made once, and so if you happen to be brushing your teeth, you didn't hear it. And so you tune in and you hear this kind of sappy radio band music, just kind of soft tunes in the background, when suddenly the announcer breaks in, ladies and gentlemen, we interrupt our program of easy listening music to bring you a fast-breaking news bulletin from the International Radio News Network. 20 minutes before 9 Eastern Time, a professor at an observatory in Chicago, Illinois, reported spotting explosions of incandescent gas occurring at regular intervals on Mars. It has been indicated that the gas is hydrogen and is moving toward the Earth at enormous velocities. A professor at Princeton confirmed the observations in Chicago and described the phenomenon as something like a jet of flame shooting out of a gun. We now return to your local broadcast program. The music begins wafting in the air. Listeners turn to one another and blanch, wondering what can this be. Moments later, ladies and gentlemen, we interrupt your broadcast again. Just following news given in our special report a few moments ago, the Government Meteorological Bureau has requested that all the large observatories in the world keep watch for any further disturbances occurring on Mars. We now return you to your program. And so it went through the evening, as we then heard of the approaching Martians, and sure enough, they chose to land in Grover Mills, New Jersey, with what are called ray guns in hand. Police in municipalities all across the country were deluged with calls. Widespread panic was evidenced. People writhing in dread of meeting a superior intelligence armed with ray gun power. Y2K. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus have us do? Maybe that's the more relevant point. What would Jesus have us do? Well, what he would have us do is what his word tells us. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Now, this is no time to either escape in terms of some kind of drug-induced stupor, nor to give yourself over to a paralysis of fear and dread. Peter says, be clear-minded. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. This is an emphasis that would make a great deal of sense to the Apostle Peter. He had already experienced an adumbration of final judgment. You remember it on Gethsemane. The next day was our Lord Jesus' crucifixion. That would be the inbreaking of final wrath, when even the graves of the dead would be opened in Jerusalem, when the curtain in the Holy of Holies would be rent top to bottom, the glory of the Lord bursting forth in holy terror to pour out his wrath on his only begotten Son, the sun in the heavens refusing to shine, darkened for 3 hours from 12 to 3 o'clock in the afternoon as our Savior suffered the torment that our sin deserves. Hell on earth. Peter was just about to experience that, and Jesus' admonition to the disciples was, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." The night before his crucifixion, he said to Peter, James, and John, "Stay here and keep watch. Keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but as you will." And then he returned to the disciples, found them sleeping. No wonder Peter is saying, "Don't do what I did. Don't fall asleep. Don't be, you know, in a fog if the end is near. Be self-controlled and alert, sober. Could you not keep watch for 1 hour?" Jesus said, "Watch and pray so that you won't fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow once again. And he urged them, get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. If this is what's about to happen, you've got to pray. If the end is near, you need to give yourself to prayer. The Lord is near, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You will not have peace any other way. When the heavens are rent asunder, apart from the Spirit of God present in your heart, apart from the stability that comes from being down on your knees, you will be utterly terrified in anguish. It's the message of the priority of prayer, according to Peter. A.J. Gordon, after whom Gordon College is named, and Gordon Conwell, theological seminary minister here in Boston, said, "You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed." Priority in Peter's admonition, his formula, Y2K survival kit. Number one, pray. Above all, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. And then what? You know, if that were all it were to it, we then think maybe this is a formula for heading for the monastery. Is it just to pray and that's it? No, of course not. Listen further to Peter's point. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. The priority is on prayer, but the supremacy is on love. The priority is on prayer in order that you might not be given over to panic and self-centeredness, so you won't be circling the wagons and having a survivalist mentality, hoarding it all for yourself and taking care of number one. But the whole purpose of this prayer is to so establish you and fill your heart with the peace of God that you then can now love. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Peter wrote earlier in chapter 1, verse 22, "Now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth, so you have a sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart." Peter's emphasis on love and action is not surprising either. It echoes Jesus' very last words to Peter. Remember, after the resurrection, when Jesus appeared to the disciples and at last encountered the apostle Peter. Peter had now denied Jesus three times. He had failed to pray three times in Gethsemane, giving in to sleep, clouded mindedness and fogginess. And now, in judgment, God gives him over to his temptation, and he denies Jesus three times. But here on the other side of the resurrection, Jesus reestablishes Peter by allowing him to confess his love for Jesus three times. He says to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" Of course, this would grieve Peter greatly because it would recall his boast that even if everyone else falls away, I won't. I love you more than any of the other disciples. Count on it, Jesus. "Yes, Lord," Peter said, "you know that I love you." But of course, he drops the "more than these" bit. Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." You love me? Feed my lambs. You love me? You got to love the sheep. Again, he asked, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." Third time he said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him a third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." You pray so that you might love. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Peter's quoting here Proverbs chapter 10, by the way, and he's not implying that love will atone for your sins. It's not that love covers over your sins, it's that it covers over others. It helps you to be blind to their faults. In Proverbs 10, it says, "Hatred stirs up dissension." When you hate people, you become a fault finder. When you hate people, when there's hatred, you easily take offense. You misinterpret motives. You get bristly and sensitive. You're ready to believe the worst about the other person. You exaggerate their faults. You nurse your grudges. Hatred stirs up that kind of crap. But love covers over all wrongs. Love blinds you to the faults of others, so you don't focus on them. So all you can do is think well of them and consider their strengths rather than their weaknesses. Peter was sensitized to this love when Jesus reminded him, when he asked, "How many times should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" And Jesus said, "No, I tell you, not seven times, but 70 times seven. We pray, "Thy kingdom come." And it's not surprising then in the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, we must turn to "forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." You got to keep short accounts with one another. Give yourself over to love. If the end is coming, love one another. It's Jesus' highest priority. It had better be yours. A love that expresses itself in service, each one using whatever gift he has to serve others faithfully. This is not a program for self-improvement. It's not reach your potential. You got all kinds of great gifts. Let's see you develop them. You don't have biblical, spiritual gifts if the point is in their use not to help others. The gifts exist for others. You're to use whatever you give to receive, that you've received, to serve others. As each has received a gift, employ it for one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Don't say you have a gift of healing if no one's ever gotten well and you're not even bothered by their sickness. Don't say that you got the gift of teaching if no one's ever learned anything and you could care less about their ignorance. Don't say you have the gift of evangelism if you've never led anyone to Christ. Or don't say you have the gift of giving and liberality if your gifts have never been used in the service of the brothers and sisters. Now to each one has been given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12 about the gifts. That's how you know what a gift is. It ministers in love to one another. It's a wake-up call to our priorities. This call, "The end is of all things is near." Well, you know, we'd like to have this illustrated for us. We'd like to know what Peter has in mind. What kind of love? What kind of service? You might imagine that it ought to be something really Herculean. You know, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, you know, go to Mass General and give away a kidney." You know, do something big, something that Nobel Peace Prize Committee will take note of. Sign up for a missions life in Zambia or something like that. Big, something worthy of your sacrifice, your effort, your time. But no, what is Peter's quintessential example of love? Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. You just have to hear the... That is just such an amazing anticlimax, isn't it? The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, have someone over. But that's what Jesus wants you to do. Put that in the Y2K survival kit. I suppose the common wisdom is you ought to prepare for Y2K like you prepare for a storm. It is not inconceivable there might be some loss of electricity. It could happen. Some reduced accessibility of things that you got used to. So fine, have a few extra things in the refrigerator. Make sure the gas tank's full. Have a little extra cash on hand just in case you need it, just like you would if a storm were coming. And then when Y2K comes and nothing happens, then you invite your friend over, you see? And you take all that cash and you bring it to church. And you put it in the missions envelope. Because there may be others who are more in need of it than you are. I want to close with another part of that story in 1938. Al Monahan writes for the Boston Globe, or used to anyway, was asked to do a follow-up story on Orson Welles' radio program, the Mercury Theater, that sent America into panic. He began interviewing some people. Young Fergie got up on the roof, one man recalled, whom I interviewed. And he scanned the skies looking for those Martians, and then he saw them and was going to leap off the roof. If my pop hadn't grabbed him, Fergie would be a goner today. A woman told me, Monahan writes, the streets were crowded with people, and you could see terror on their faces. One man on the corner was screaming and telling everyone the Martians were coming. And then there was Mr. Murphy, a letter carrier. He says, I went down to the cellar and found that heavy metal helmet I wore in the First World War. If those Martians ever showed up, I was going to give them their money's worth. But not in Boston. That's the way it was along all the eastern seaboard, out to the, well, particularly around New Jersey, you know, the Ground Zero. But not in Boston. When all the rest of the nation was being terrified by the touchdown of space monsters, Boston was rejoicing in the Lord. Because the CBS radio affiliate here in Boston had become discouraged with Orson Welles, the ratings were plummeting. He decided to have something a little more exciting on the air, and he arranged with Park Street Church to have the sermon that Sunday night on the air. And Bostonians were learning not about the touchdown of Martians, but about the incarnation of the Son of God, who came down and became man amongst us. When the knees were shaking of Americans all across the country, and their hearts palpitating with terror because of the fiction and idle speculation of Welles, here in Boston, Christians' legs were being braced and their hearts fortified to serve a living Savior, laying down their life for others as he laid down his life for us, having their hearts filled with hope because the Savior said, behold, I'm coming soon. It's really true. It's really true. The Word of God gave stability in this community, and it's really true he's coming soon. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that when we cast our eyes up to the heavens and see the final display of your glory as you come riding upon the clouds, accompanied by the heavenly host, that our hearts would leap for joy because our redemption draweth nigh. And in anticipation of that great day, we pray, Lord, that you might allow us to give ourselves to prayer. And that emerging from fellowship with the living God, we might above all give ourselves to love. May there be a supremacy of love in our lives because of that priority of prayer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.